Amen. If you have your copy of God's Word this morning, turn to Joshua chapter 9. I'm going to read one verse from the 9th chapter and then turn over to Ephesians chapter 2. I'll read verses 1 through 10 of that letter that we've already dipped into a little bit this morning. Joshua chapter 9, one verse from that chapter, one that we considered last week and will continue to consider even this week. There we read, "And Joshua made peace with them and made a covenant with them to let them live. And the leaders of the congregation swore to them." And then as we turn to Ephesians 2, read verses 1 through 10 of this letter of the Apostle Paul. Ephesians 2, beginning with verse 1. "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." This is the word of the living and true God. Let's ask for his help now as we consider his word together in the preaching of it. Let's pray. Father, now as we humble ourselves before your word, which is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, that word that is able to discern and at the very intentions of our own hearts, that word which is unlike any other. We pray that you would bless this time, its preaching, and that you would open our eyes, that you would grant us your spirit as you've promised, that we would hear wonderful things from your word, and that not only in hearing, we would then do what we hear. Be gracious to us. Help us, we pray, for Christ's sake. Amen. It is certainly true that any gardener, of which I am not, but know only by reading, that any gardener will tell you that in order to have a good, beautiful garden, it will take hard work. It will take careful watering, planting, the right amount of sunlight, and a host of other things. A garden that falls into disrepute only needs the gardener to stop caring about it. Flowers do nothing. They only wither and die. As we have been working our way through this journey, as it were, in this book of Joshua, we have considered a number of themes, a number of issues. We have noticed, indeed, the picture and type and shadow of what we understand as the Christian experience or the Christian life. And Joshua, that whole entire book, really is a picture of our journey as pilgrims in a world that's not our home. We have witnessed successes from God's people. We have witnessed failures due to their own sin. We have noticed that the battle for the promised land is just that. It is a battle. And it's no different for us today in the world in which we live. You and I are traveling to another country. Not a country of this earth. Not a country made by men of this earth, a country that is better than all that we can imagine. A heavenly country, a new country, the new heavens and the new earth. But in that travel, just like in the days of old, in that travel, we too find ourselves facing various pitfalls and problems that are part and parcel of living in a fallen world. We face a world that is hostile to the life of the Christian, just like the church of old in Joshua's days faced a hostile hostile people that sought to undermine and ruin them. But God, in his kindness to us, to you as people, has provided the means by which you are able to fight the world, by which you are able to be strengthened and encouraged and edified and built up, that you might be successful in the journey that God has placed every one of you on, that you might be able to resist the flesh and the devil and not become influenced by the cunning nature and allurement and attraction that this world often holds out to us in deception and disguise as something that's good and lasting. God has given us the means. He has given us the tools, as a gardener will utilize tools to manicure and care for and tend to the garden. God has given us tools as well. And while it is hard work living in this world, even as Christians, God has not left us to our own devices. He has equipped us with the necessary things that we might not be beguiled or deceived by the cunning of the world, that we might labor on as faithful soldiers, the church militants, in a world that is antithetical to all that God's kingdom demands. Last week, we began to look at the issue. We saw in the first 15 verses, I really should have read verse 14 earlier, but I didn't, so okay, that's covered by God's providence too, for whatever reason. But in the first 15 verses, we noted that there in that battle against the Gibeonites, Joshua, the leaders, and the leaders of the church of old failed to utilize one of the tools, one of the weapons of their warfare, and that was prayer. They failed to employ that, and as a result of it, they fell snare to their enemies. And that snare dogged them for years, because they failed to simply use one of the tools, one of the means that God grants to every one of his people, the very means of prayer. And so as we face, indeed, the issue of worldliness in our lives, and as we continue to wrestle against the world, the flesh, and the devil, we need to be impacted by those means, and we need to take them up and use them if we are to find ourselves having any success in the world in which we live as followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so this morning I want to show you the characteristics of worldliness that still reside in you and show you the means that God has given to you to fight the world, the flesh, and the devil. I'm going to show you the characteristics of worldliness that still resides in each of us. You may be a Christian. You are a new creation. But the old man doesn't die easily. And we are living smack dab in the middle of a difficult world in which sin is reigning all around us. I'm going to show you the fact that we still must battle worldliness in our lives, and the means that God gives to us that we might be equipped to do that, that we might be able to fight the world, the flesh, and the devil. First, we will consider for the bulk of the sermon from Ephesians 2, we're going to consider first the worldly. And then we will consider the godly. It's very simple. The worldly as opposed to or compared to the godly. Back in Joshua chapter 9, the worldly were represented by the Gibeonites. They were the deceivers. They had plotted and schemed in such a way that they might fake out and fool God's people. It would have been unsuccessful had God's people employed the means of prayer, and they would have been exposed. But in God's providence, that's not what happened. Joshua did not employ that means, and as a result, they were overcome by worldly people. And we too are oftentimes ensnared. We are trapped. We are deceived. We are impacted by worldliness, not just from without, but also from within. You see, the people of old, there in Joshua's day, they were those that were freed from Egypt, a type of redemption, a picture of our redemption. They were free from bondage and sin. But they still lived in the world. And they had all of those influences around them on a regular basis. And failing to use the means that God employs, you and I become snare. We become pawns to those effects. And Paul in Ephesians 2, he highlights for us in very pointed language, in very clear language, what it looks like, what it did look like for you and I before Christ, and what it looks like for every single person in the world today without Christ. That is to say, the worldly. What does Paul say? Well, the first three verses of Ephesians 2 give us that summary expression of the nature of the world around us, the nature that we possess still in part, even as redeemed people, and the nature indeed that was full and complete before Christ entered our lives. Ephesians 2, 1-3, we note first the nature of each individual that does not possess a saving understanding of the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul says it flat out. He says that they were dead, that they are dead in sin. Now, clearly, he is not referring to physical death. He's writing to people who were very much alive, and he writes, of course, to the church at Ephesus in the past tense, and you were dead. That is to say, they're no longer dead. They've been made alive by the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit. But apart from that, every single person you encounter in this world is dead in sin. And as a result of that, there is a direction of their lives. Like the Gibeonites, dead in sin, aliens and strangers to the covenant of hope and promise, enemies of God and God's people, dead in sin. There's a direction and a course of their lives. They follow something. Everyone does. From the unregenerate to the regenerate, we follow something. We follow someone. And those that are dead in sin follow the course of the world. Not the natural world in the sense of what we see visibly as the sun rises and sets, as the stars come out at night, but the influences of the world that is antithetical to the kingdom of God. The Gibeonites used deception, they used trickery, they used cunning that they might fake out God's people. And the world does the same for us and to us. Those dead in sin follow the world. They do it naturally. They do it because that's their nature. That's all they can do. There's no other option for them. They follow their leader. Paul makes it very clear that they follow that who leads and it guides and is ruling and reigning in that capacity of the world. That is, of course, Satan himself. As their father, Jesus even accused his enemies in his earthly ministry that they were children of Satan. Because they were doing the deeds of what Satan would do. They were following his influence and his control. This is the world that we live in. We're not sugarcoated. It is evil. It's awful. It's ugly. It's messy. It's all been impacted by the misery of sin. And we live here. Even as redeemed people, regenerated, walking with Christ, we are still living in a world that is part and parcel. If you'll excuse the expression, going to hell in a handbasket, because that's where they're headed. All under the influence of the evil one. Notice how Paul describes their behavior. It should never surprise us when we see worldly people acting like the world. One hardly blames a dog for barking. That's what dogs do. One hardly can blame worldly people outside of Christ from living lives of disobedience. This is what they do. It is their nature. The Gibeonites were under the same rules to obey the law of God. While not the church of old, they were still subject to it. But they failed to obey. In fact, they failed to obey in such a way that they sought to undermine the very church of old and the people of God. They disobey the very law of God. That's what Paul is getting at here in these first three verses. They follow the prince of the air, he says, the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Well, what is disobedience? Put a different way, what is sin? any want of conformity unto or transgression of the law of God. When you think about the Ten Commandments, those 10 summary statements of God's moral law, and then we look across the landscape of our world in which we live today, ask yourself plainly, how many of these commands do they keep? None. And they don't care either. They have plenty of gods before them. They worship idols. They take the Lord's name in vain on a regular basis. In sitcoms, from television programs to movies to conversations in the aisles of grocery stores, the Lord's name is abused. The Lord's Day? That's just another Saturday. Honoring parents? I don't think I have to go far to stretch that one too quickly, too much. Murder? Theft? Coveting? Lying? Our world is ensnared in the conflict with sin. They live lives of disobedience to what God, the Creator, holds them to and obligates them to obey. They carry out the passions of their own flesh. Paul says it's not even just a matter of disobedience, but they go further. They are passionate about their disobedience. They carry out these passions which are of the flesh, the sinful nature of the ungodly. They have no interest, naturally, of the things of the Lord. And this is precisely Paul's point earlier when he writes in Romans 1, and it was probably earlier from a chronological point of view, but Romans 1, beginning with verse 18, Paul is he's beginning his treatise really on the whole labors and work of justification, sanctification, adoption. He says in verse 18 of chapter 1, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth." What does that mean, Paul? It means they know the truth. One can't suppress something they don't know. They suppress it. How do they suppress it? They suppress it in unrighteousness. For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made, so that they are without excuse. For although they knew God, the Gibeonites, they knew God. They had heard through word of mouth what God had done for the people of old. They knew what he was about. They knew that they were in big trouble. And so they set out to conspire and deceive God's people. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. The Gibeonites, instead of confessing the true God of Israel, they sought to confuse the people of God. My friends, this is what the world will do. It does this naturally. They do this because they hate God. They know he exists, and this is why they rebel. They carry out the acts of the flesh in such a heinous way that shows their animosity to the truth. One only has to think of our brothers and sisters in other countries who undergo persecution in ways that we can only imagine, at least to this point in our life of our country. Who either are physically harmed or maimed for simply naming the name of Christ, can't even meet on the Lord's Day because of some virus. This is what ungodly people do. And we should never be so surprised by that. I know we are oftentimes, but we shouldn't be. This is how the world behaves. They carry out their passions, their passion against God and his kingdom and against his people. But not only do they carry these passions out in the flesh, they carry out in the body. It was Martin Lloyd-Jones who said, "Hunger, thirst, the desire for sleep, the desire for pleasure, the desire for happiness, the desire for contentment, none of these are inherently sinful except when they take over their lives and become part and parcel of their existence. They become inordinate in their thinking and in their behavior. The ungodly always pervert the good things of this life. Always. God makes it good, and what does man do? Wrecks it. One only has to think about the creation. The very first chapter of the Bible. God looked upon all that he had made, and what did he say about it? That's okay. I can live with it. It's sufficient. No, it's good. He called it good. The God of heaven, he says to what he has done, all that he has done, it's good. And what happens only two chapters later? Man wrecks it, destroys it. In one fell swoop, it's destroyed, it's ruined, and we then plunge into this misery, as our catechism teaches us. The misery of sin. The misery of this life. Ungodly people have no regard for these things. They pollute and they corrupt all that God makes good. And that's their endeavor. It's their passion. It's their whole life. This is what they do. But not only is it deeds of the flesh that they carry out, it's not only of the body that they carry out these disobedient acts against God, it's also of the mind. Paul hits all three of these areas in these first three verses of Ephesians 2. The whole area of thinking, says one commentator, the whole area of thinking, including the emotional and purely intellectual. One only has to think about the various issues that are facing our country today. And in fact, facing the church. A sort of Gibeonite deception that slips into the pews and seeks to confuse the people of God. It's an intellectual depravity of critical race theory and social justice. These things that seek to undermine the very gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, and churches are buying into it. They're buying into hook, line, and sinker. They're being deceived by the intellectual prowess of depraved people. This is what the world does. This is what your enemy will do if we are not on alert, watching and paying attention to their efforts. I have a list of things that the world does, sins of the mind, acts of the mind, from jealousy to envy, malice, pride, hatred, wrath, bitterness, ambition. The ungodly take all of these and corrupt them. They make that which is useful and destroy. Their minds become dark in their own understanding. Professing to be wise, they become fools. Not because they're less intelligent than me, but because God looks down upon them because they're not living in accordance with the way that he has designed it. And as a result, God looks upon them and says, "You but fool. You profess to be so intelligent, yet you refuse to do what I've told you. How smart can you be?" Their end is ruin. Their God is their belly. They are hopelessly depraved. You see, my friends, here's the thing. We read those three verses and we think of them. We think of other people. We think of the world, and we should. But we must also be reminded that that was us. It was Paul. It was the people he's writing to. He tells him, you were dead. This is what it looked like for you. This was your life. This is how you operated 24/7. This is you. What's the cure? What's the solution? Well, Paul gives it to us, doesn't he? He tells us what happens. He tells us how it's resolved. Verse 4, we have that three-letter word. A sharp contrast between everything he has said in the first three verses. Now he turns over and says, look, here's the thing. Left to yourselves, you are utterly and hopelessly lost. You will behave just like the world in every capacity. You will carry out the deeds of the flesh, of the body, and of the mind. They will all be antithetical to me, and you will be hopelessly ruined for all of eternity. But God. Not but man. Not but man's intuition, man's intelligence, man's ability, man's anything, God, but God, Paul says, being rich in mercy. How rich? I don't know. It can't be measured. Being rich in mercy. Because of the great love with which he loved us, Paul is including himself in this whole entire event. Even when we were in that state of misery and ugliness and disgusting, gross living, even when we were dead in sin, what does he do? He made us alive. You see, there Paul is juxtaposing. He's placing over against verse 1 the issue of being dead in sin, and now he places over here in verse 5, he places over life. We go from death to life. And as a result of that, we are now awakened to the truth of the Bible. We're awakened to the truth of God's kingdom. We recognize and we see clearly the efforts of the evil one, the efforts of the world to undermine the gospel and undermine the kingdom of Christ. The sad thing about it all of this is that sometimes we, even as made alive ones, as regenerated, resurrected ones, we sometimes too join in with the efforts of the world. Sometimes we too become ensnared by the very efforts of the evil one. In verses 4 through 9 of Ephesians 2, we have the primary actor in this entire work. Just like he was the primary actor in the first creation, he is the primary actor in this creation. We have the action. What was the action? He made us alive. We went from death to life. At one time there was nothingness but depravity and misery. Now there is life in Christ. And when did he do that? Not when you were almost there and then he saved you. Or not when you got his attention somehow and did enough good deeds that God said, you know, maybe he'd be a useful player on our team. No. He saved you when you were in the state of misery, when you were dead in sin, depraved in every respect, professing to be wise, but foolish. That's when he did it. This whole notion and idea that we as Christians somehow arrived at this glorious state of regeneration and redemption and being justified by God's grace is something that we manufacture is frankly an affront to a God who needs no one's help to do anything. He didn't need my help or yours in that first creation week. He certainly doesn't need my help now. He's pleased to use us. It's an affront to a holy God to think that sinful, wicked men, as described by Paul in the first three verses, could actually come to this conclusion. They would never come to this conclusion, and Paul says that in Romans 3. There are none righteous, no, not one. No one seeks God. Although with the benefits of God, as R.C. Sproul would often say, they don't want God. No, no. I want his benefits. I'm being shelled in a foxhole, and I want God to shield me from this business, but I don't want what he demands of me. Just keep me alive. We want the benefits. Take care of my light bill. And all of these things. We don't want him. But God has made you and I alive that we might enjoy him, that we might love him. But he also, in doing that, recognizes that even as Paul says in Romans 6, that we too still live in this world. That he too, in Romans 7, recognized that even the great apostle Paul wrestled with sin. He wrestled with the world. He wrestled with his own flesh and against Satan himself. What are we to do? Toss our hands up, give up, surrender to the enemy? Well, we learned last week that we are not on the defense. We are on the offense. We are the church militant. And because of that, God has given us tools that we might fight against the world, the flesh, and the devil. Through the work of the Spirit, the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, it radically changed you. You went from worthless to useful. You went from a creature of dust to something God places his favor upon, the apple of his eye, a treasured possession. I can't think of too many more comforting words in the Bible, frankly, to be called the apple of God's eye, his treasured possession. Really? Me? transplants the dead heart and mind and emotions and will, and it begins to bring it along and begins to bring all of those things alongside that of the image and person of Christ. We call that sanctification. Now, theologians will often differentiate between two types of sanctification. I'm not going to bore you with all the specifics, but we are living the lives as we generally understand sanctification progressively. That each day is another step towards being made like Christ. Every event that happens to you as a redeemed child of God is, in fact, the effort of God, which will not fail, to make you like Christ. It was the same thing in the days of Joshua. It's the same thing now. It has not changed. It is always the goal. Considering the worldly, we consider the godly. Those who have been made alive in Christ, they are now God's people. As you read in Ephesians 1, adopted very much into his family. Sons and daughters, not aliens and strangers. Not the next door neighbor's kid. God's kid, if I can use that wording. The godly. What is it, the mission of the godly? Called out of the world, even as Jesus prayed in John 17, to do battle against the world, the flesh, and the devil. To be holy as God is holy. I'll never, ever reach that. No, you won't. That's the goal. It's the target. It's the new goal given to you by the Spirit. And that is the goal. Look what Jesus, or look what Paul says in verse 10 of the chapter in Ephesians. For we are his workmanship. That is God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus. For what purpose? For good works. Why? Because, for what reason? Well, it's because he's prepared them for us that we might do them, that we might walk in them. One of Paul's favorite expressions, to walk. It should be the course of our lives. Whether we're eating our dinner or our breakfast, whether we're driving to work, whether we're at work, whether we're tending to our children, whether we're listening to our parents, all of it ordered by God that we might walk holy lives before him. And why? That he might demonstrate. What reason does God have even to do any of this? That he might demonstrate the change, that we then might be able to, through the Spirit, demonstrate the very change in passions, the flesh, the body, and the mind as a workmanship of God. Just like he fashioned the universe by the word of his power, he fashioned you and me by the word of his power. Called us from nothing to something. And it's cultivated. And we must cultivate it. Just like the gardener must cultivate the garden or it'll die. We too, as Christians, we don't believe in the let go and let God theology. That doesn't exist. It's not in the Bible. The church of old in Joshua's days did not just stand on the shore of the Jordan and go, okay, we're here. We'll just wait now for you to annihilate everybody in front of us and then we'll take the land. Wrong. God gave them a promise and then said, go do something. That's what he's done for us. He's given us the promise. We're his workmanship. We have an eternal hope waiting for us. But because of the constant pressure of indwelling sin, even in the life of the Christian, this new life made in Christ Jesus, called out and created by God, must be cultivated or it will die. This is why your elders, and as a pastor, grieve, concerned, when people do not attend worship. Well, you know, if I go to church, that doesn't make me a Christian. No, but if you're a Christian, you want to go to church. Why? It's part of the cultivating process by which you are becoming more like Christ. To fail to meet with the people of God is to subject yourself to the influences of the world. I know people, I'm watching the live stream. Well, maybe you are. But the fact remains, that's not how it was ordered. Don't forsake the gathering together of the people of God. Why? Because you need each other. You need this in all of its simplicity and form, that you might cultivate the garden, that you might grow, that you might not become pawns and prey to the efforts of the world, because there is still indwelling sin in you, as there is in me. And so God has given to us means. I suspect for most people, the reason they fall away from the Christian faith or have little to no zeal about the things of God is because they have stopped using the means that God grants to his church. I had a friend many years ago, fell into awful sin. Awful. Miserable. And as I talked with him after he got past a lot of the miserable part and was working his way back towards restoration in the church, I asked him what happened. You know what he told me? Very simple. I stopped reading my Bible. I stopped praying. This is what sin will do. It will convince you you don't need those things. Joshua, for whatever reason, didn't pray. You would think of all people, he'd be the first one. Perhaps it's a reminder to us that no matter how great a man you might be or a woman you might be, you still need to pray. We must cultivate these things. We must know what those things are and how we might even use them. We know the purpose is holiness. That's why we've been adopted into God's family, that we might be holy and blameless before him. So Paul says, just one chapter over, without holiness, no one will see the Lord. Why? Why do we need to cultivate? Why do we need to use the means? Because we are still prone to the effects of sin. We've been made alive to righteousness. The world that has and held such attraction before us has faded, but it hasn't disappeared entirely. Even Paul makes reference to that whole issue at the end of Romans 7. Who's going to save me from this body of death? Now, he's a Christian when he writes those words, contrary to some commentators who think differently. Thanks be to God for his indescribable gift, Christ himself. The priorities of the world as a redeemed, made alive Christian, which is really a redundancy, but it's like saying born again Christian. Show me a Christian who's not born again. They don't exist. But now the world's priorities are no longer yours. You've been given new priorities, a new mission, and the tools by which you can be successful. We call these things the means of grace. I think in Reformed circles sometimes we throw these words around like everybody knows what we're talking about. What are the means of grace? What does it mean to say the means of grace? It's those things that grace comes to us through and is useful to help us, remind us, to keep us on the straight and narrow, just like you would use a hammer to nail in a nail. Or some gardening tool. See, I can't even think of one because I'm not a gardener. To tend the garden. It's a means. It's a tool, but it's an ordained tool. It's one God gives to his church that they might not be deceived by the cunning of the world. What are those things? Well, we've already talked about prayer. How's your prayer life? I don't mean the 3-second prayer before lunch. I mean prayer. Fervent prayer. Labor. Pleading with God for others and your own soul, for the needs of the church, to commune with him, to be in his presence, prayer. How's your scripture reading? Has it fallen off the track? Has it been set aside as ordinary? It is a true statement that when people are ensnared into sin, almost always the reading of the Bible falls off. Why? Because when you're ensnared in sin, the last thing you want to do is be reminded of it. Even as Christians. Most definitely for Christians. You must be involved in the Word. Families, you should be reading Scripture together. Husbands and wives, if you don't have children, you should be reading Scripture together. You should be talking about the Word, reminding each other of this need, this tool, this means that helps us fight the world, the flesh, and the devil. Preaching, the primary and ordinary means of grace. More important than your devotional life, frankly. The living voice of Christ speaking to his people. His is it right here, insofar as it's faithful to the Word of God. Do you take advantage of it? Do you use it? Or do you forget it 10 minutes after the service is over? One of the scariest questions any pastor can ask his congregation is, what did I preach from last week? It's almost discouraging sometimes. They don't even know the text. Never mind what I said in the text. That's frightening. If you would like, I wrote a brochure, actually, a few years ago on how to get the most out of a sermon. How can you can benefit and cultivate the garden of the priest's word all the way through the week. I can send it to one of your elders and he can give it to you. The sacraments. You have them every week. Familiarity breeds contempt if we're not careful. And I am all about doing it once a week, and I'm glad you do, and I'm glad we do at Providence. But do you use it? Do you understand what's going on? If you don't, get your larger catechism out and read the section on the sacrament, the Lord's Supper. It will help you. It will benefit you. It will strengthen you for the fight as you leave this building as God's people, created in Christ Jesus for good works. And then fellowship with God's people. I've already mentioned this one. But not just merely in worship on the Lord's Day, but during the week. Acts of hospitality, and notes or phone calls. You see, we need each other. Because of the importance of all of these things, if the Lord wills, over the next few weeks, I'm going to start unpacking them more. So call it a tangential series within a series. But the downfall of Joshua 9 was because they didn't use the means of grace. And that downfall hurt them for many years. We don't want to be there. Not as a church, not as God's people. These are the means. They're not flashy. No fireworks going off. They're simple. They're hard to do sometimes. But we must use them. Joshua should have used them. He failed. We need to learn from that example to use these means. Our sinful nature causes us to be prone to the cunning efforts of the world and the world's system. But you and I have been called out of the world to be holy and blameless before God. We are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. God has given to each of you the weapons of your warfare, and you must be willing to employ them. Takes conscious effort in order for it to happen. Even as a gardener has weapons against the weeds that strive to choke out the flowers, we too have weapons. We must resolve to use them to the glory of God and the good of His church here at Westminster. The church will be strengthened. The people of God took these things as serious as God does. Because He gave them to you for your health. Amen. Our Father, we thank You for Your word. We thank You for the means that You've given us that we might indeed fight against the world and the flesh, the devil. We are weak people, and we know that. We need all of these tools. So may You help us by Your Spirit that we might employ them. That we might make a conscious effort to be involved in the life of the church and in prayer and the scripture reading and the preaching of the word and the sacraments. May we benefit from them. May You bless all of those efforts. May You help Your people. May You protect them from the efforts of their own soul and the evil one that reigns around us. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen.